Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word together, we ask that you would do what you've promised and would graciously use your word to give life and to give us life and to cause us to grow. We pray that you would use your word in a wonderful way in our hearts, to flood our hearts with praise and thanksgiving and love for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 105. And tonight's message will be the last message, Lord willing, on Psalm 105. We've been in it for a number of weeks. So tonight, I'm going to read Psalm 105, starting in verse 39 to the end of the chapter. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. They asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. This is a psalm about God's ways. And if you're going to grasp the structure of this psalm, if you're going to follow the thread through the psalm and see the unity in it and not just read it as one unique event that follows another and traces through and then comes to an end by petering out, then you have to see that this psalm is about, and it's structured around, the fulfillment of a promise. It's a psalm about the fulfillment of a promise, and you find that promise in verse 11. It's a land promise. It's a simple one. He talks about how the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." And so that's sort of the beginning of the thread after the psalm is introduced, and it follows it through, and we finally come to the end of the thread at the end of the psalm. So it's about a promise, about the fulfillment of a promise, and that's what goes throughout this psalm. It traces about 500 years in time, maybe a little more than that, a little more than 500 years. It traces the early history of Israel, so from Abraham to Joshua in that amount of time. So that's the structure of the psalm, and that's what it's about. It's about the fulfillment of the promise. The purpose is for you to praise God for his ways, and that makes that very clear in the first five or six verses, which is a call to praise God for what he has done. So the events rehearsed here in this psalm provide a public index. Israel's history provides a public index that shows the pattern of God's ways. And the pattern is this. This is what's revealed in the psalm, is that the Lord makes a promise for good. It's a good promise for Israel, for Abraham's family. It's a promise that the Lord is for Israel in a specific way to give them a land. And he fulfills that promise over time in a way that is wonderful. And we've chosen that as the key word of this psalm. It's in verse 2 and also in verse 5, where the psalmist says, "Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders." And then verse 5, "Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and his judgments uttered by his mouth," that is his decrees, the things that he's decreed to happen in providence. And we've defined that key word, we've mentioned this I think just about every time, wonderful, as that which transcends human ability and transcends human imagination. And so that's the pattern of God's ways. He makes a promise, he fulfills it in a way that transcends human ability, in a way that no man could have done, and in a way that transcends human imagination, in a way that no man could have thought of. And because of that, because that's the pattern of his ways, because that's the pattern of God's ways, he fulfills his promise for good by seeming to harm you. so that when the fulfillment comes, it's something you couldn't have never imagined. It's hidden from your imagination and certainly from your ability. Or another way is he fulfills his promise to be for you by seeming to be against you. And that's what happens because God fulfills his good promises in a wonderful way, in an unforeseen way, in an unimagined way. When we do a review at the end, I'll especially point that out, how that God fulfills his promise guides his promise towards fulfillment by time and time again, seeming to be against Abraham's family, seeming to be against Israel. It's so that he can work towards fulfillment in a wonderful way, in a way that transcends human ability and transcends human imagination. And then we'll see if we can project that same pattern into the future for Israel, meaning the future beyond this psalm, beyond the days of Joshua, and even beyond our time. Projecting that same pattern, and at the end seek to apply that same pattern to you, because it's the pattern of God's ways. But for now, let's pick up where we left off, which is Egypt, the land of Ham. We left off with God's wondrous works in Egypt, which culminated in the 10th plague, where the Lord took the firstborn of Egypt. It's in verse 36. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their vigor. And then God led Israel out of Egypt with an outstretched arm against their enemies. Verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon the land. And he led them out with great tenderness. There's a very tender picture in verse 37. It says he brought them out with silver and gold, because he'd given them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians before he brought them out. And among his tribes, there was not one who stumbled. And they left with haste, and the Lord made sure that the last one left Egypt and guided them in a very tender way. So that's where we pick up in verse 39. And it says about the nation of Israel after the Exodus, after they've left Egypt, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine by night. Talks about him spreading a cloud for a covering, which is a little different from how it's explained in Exodus. It's explained there that the Lord led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when the pillar moved, that was the people's signal to move the camp. And when it remained, that was the signal for them to make camp and to stay. But it talks about how the Lord spread a cloud for a covering over them, like a canopy is the word that's used. And I think the best picture of what this is referring to that happened is described in a prophecy about the future, Isaiah chapter 4. I'm going to turn there. In verse 2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem is looking toward a last day's deliverance of Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And so it speaks of, it's like the pillar of cloud, but in this case it's a canopy that shelters the city of Jerusalem, provides a shelter from them, from the storm and from the rain and from the heat by day. There's an indication that the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke that led the children of Israel the wilderness, it was the manifestation of the Lord, did this. And one time we see that is when they're crossing the Red Sea, and it's leading them through, and it comes around behind them and provides a barrier, and I think envelops the Egyptian army in darkness and then gives light to the Israelites as they're crossing the Red Sea. And so this, again, another tender picture of the Lord shielding his people, covering his people. And what's described here is something a little different than what's described in Exodus, but it indicates that both of these happen. And so it reminds you, especially the way it's described in Isaiah, of what the Lord said in Matthew when it says how often, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." And so Isaiah looks forward to a time when the Lord is going to do this, gather Jerusalem together like chicks under his wings. And so the Lord sheltered his people in the wilderness. He guided them at this time into what's described in Deuteronomy as a great and terrible wilderness. It was a hostile place to guide them. It was not a place of life, but it was a place of death. And so the Lord guided them into the wilderness and then spread a cloud over them for covering and fire to illumine by night. He sheltered them from the harshness of that environment of the wilderness. Well, of course, the reason the wilderness is a great and terrible wilderness, and this is pointed out when it's called that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, is there's nothing to eat and there's nothing to drink in a wilderness. And so it talks about the Lord bringing them into the wilderness and then providing for them, sustaining them in a wonderful way, in a way that is beyond man's ability and beyond man's imagination, by giving them to eat, that's verse 40, and then giving them to drink in the wilderness in verse 41. Think about supplying an army that's on the move. A word that might come to mind is divisions. And so when the army is marched through an area, it's divided into units of, let's say, 5,000 each in those units. And those units are not only to maneuver on the battlefield as units, but also to help supply. And think about this in ancient times. An animal can carry maybe just a few days' food for himself and for his owner. And so an army would have to forage. They'd have to live off the land. And if an army felt safe, then their divisions could even spread out, even up to a day's journey apart, because the land can't support that many. And so they have to divide into divisions so that they'll be able to support themselves by the surrounding area. Or think of the water, and this took planning for moving an army. If you had an army of tens of thousands, you go to a place where there's only a couple of wells, your army might die of thirst before the water runs out, because there's just not enough room to supply your army with water and not enough time. So how much more when there's not tens of thousands, but there's probably about 2 million or more of the Israelites? They're not in units, they're not in divisions spread out, but they're all together, always all together. And they're not in a productive land at all, but they're in a desert. There's no food and there's no water. And this is not for a campaign that's going to come to an end after a victory, but this is year-round. And for the Israelites, it ended up being sort of indefinitely out in the wilderness. And so we ought not to be too hard on the Israelites for concluding God is trying to kill us. He's brought us out into the wilderness to destroy us, because that's the way that it appeared. But the Lord brought them to a place of death that he might keep them alive in a tender way. I think that's shown by the shelter from the harsh environment, the canopy that at least at times that pillar of cloud opened out into. And at the same time, he kept them alive in a wonderful way, in a way that transcends human ability and in a way that transcends human imagination. So there was no plan. They didn't plan for water stops along the way, because he kept them alive in a way that transcended human ability and human imagination. He kept them alive. He gave them food. He gave them water in a way that no one had ever heard of. The Israelites, a couple of times in Deuteronomy, or at least once, there's given the place name of every single one of their camps. And you read through all of the names of the camps, and the Bible students have no idea where any of those names are, which is really unusual, because usually in a long list of cities or names like you might read in Joshua, they know, I don't know what, maybe over half at least they know the place where that is, but they know none of them. And I think the reason why is because no one went to these places. These are places out in the desert, and so there's no memory of them outside of Scripture that the Lord took them there, because he took them to a place where he could work towards the fulfillment of his promise in a way that's wonderful and keep them alive in a way that is wonderful. So verse 40, they asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with bread from heaven. It says they asked and he brought them quail. He did this twice. The Lord did this twice. He did it when he first sent manna. In fact, the night before, he first sent manna. So before they came to Mount Sinai the first year in the wilderness, he did this. And then when they had grown tired of manna, after they left Sinai in the second year, the Lord also brought quail. Let me read those accounts to speak of the Lord's wonderful provision for them. Exodus 16. And I'll read starting verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my instruction." And so it goes on about the Lord's provision, and it says in verse 8, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumbling, which you grumble against him." And so at twilight, they had meat, and in the morning, they had bread. And the quail were around the camp that the people gathered that night. I guess that wasn't something completely unusual for quail after migrating to be so fatigued that they'd be easy to catch. But here the Lord brought it to them in a miraculous way, in an abundant way, and fed them in a wonderful way with meat, and then with the beginning of the manna, which was bread. And then look at the second time he does this in Numbers chapter 11. And this is the time that a plague accompanied the Lord's provision of meat. Numbers 11, verse 4. "The rabble who was among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" They're tired of manna by this point, and so they were craving for meat. And then verse 31, "Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground," which probably means they were perhaps hovering, or that's where they were caught, was about at that level. "The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. And I won't belabor all these measurements, but homer is the same word as hamor, which is a donkey. So this is as much as a donkey could carry of quail. Be a light load, bird meat. But this is a huge amount of quail. "And the least," he who gathered least, "gathered 10 donkey loads of quail, and they spread themselves out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hittavah, which is graves of greed, because there they buried the people who had been greedy." The people sinned both times. You'll notice that, especially the second time. But they really sinned both times in grumbling, and the Lord answered them by providing meat. He punished them with a plague only the second time, which we read. But there's no mention of sin in the psalm. It just says they asked, and he brought quail. This is not a psalm about Israel's sin. It's a psalm about God's ways, which are wonderful. And so Israel's sin is just not in view here in this psalm. The author who writes this psalm and composes it is being selective. And so he just leaves out Israel's sin. He simply says, which is true, they asked in a way that was sinful. They could have asked in a way that was not sinful. But they asked, and he brought quail. And he satisfied them with the bread of heaven. And that's the word that he uses for manna, which started continued for them in the wilderness. Verse 41, he opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. And so it says he opened the rock. It would be a word for a cliff face. Be interesting to know exactly what that looked like. Water flowed out of the cliff face, and then it ran in the dry places like a river. And so it looked like, however it started, it looked like a river. And so this is a wonderful provision of water, just as the quail and as the manna is a wonderful provision of food. It transcends human ability. There's no human who could bring water from a rock. It transcends human imagination. A rock would be the last place that you would look for water. And so this is the Lord's pattern of fulfilling his promise, guiding his promise to fulfillment by keeping them alive in a wonderful way. And when you think about manna, there's no word for manna. It means, what is it? That's their question when they saw it, because they had never imagined it. They didn't even have a word for it. And so the food was called by the question that they asked, because the Lord was providing for them in a wonderful way. Verse 42 explains why the Lord is acting in this way. And here we come full circle back to the beginning of the Lord's promise. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant. It says the Lord remembered his holy word and Abraham, his servant. Now, when it says the Lord remembered, it doesn't mean he forgot. What it really means is he acted. And so it looked like it was in scripture does this about the Lord. It talks about the Lord changing his mind, because that's what it appears to us. And so sometimes scripture uses the language of what the way things appear to us to explain to us about God. It's God stooping, bending low to speak to us in terms that we can understand. So when he acts to provide food, to provide water in a wonderful way, it's as if he's remembering his holy word and acting upon the promise that he made to Abraham to keep them alive and to provide them for a land. But the fact that he uses the word remember as a way of explaining that God is acting to reveal his promise indicates that for a time he acts as if he's forgotten it. And that's why it says he remembers when he acts to fulfill his promise. It indicates even that he had been acting against it before, like by taking them to a wilderness. And so when he provides for them in a wonderful way, it says he remembered his holy word. It says he remembered two things, his holy word and Abraham, his servant. Abraham is the friend of God. I heard recently somebody saying that Abraham was probably the greatest character in the Bible. He's the example of justification by faith, the model of justification by faith. And his life is a demonstration of the life of faith. He's actually the model of the Christian life and of the life of faith. And the Lord led him to an extraordinary act of faith, perhaps more extraordinary act of faith than has ever been done before, in that he was willing to kill Isaac, his own son, because he believed God. So Abraham is the friend of God. He's God's servant, and God acts because he remembers Abraham, his servant. And really what it means, God remembers his covenant he graciously made with Abraham, because Abraham is a recipient of God's grace. He remembers Abraham, and he remembers his holy word, and that's his word of promise. He's keeping Israel as a nation alive, though they're in a place of death, because he's remembering the word of promise. He's remembering the word in verse 11 that he swore to Abraham, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. And he calls that promise, that word of promise, his holy word. Holy is the idea of separate. And when it's used of God, it means separate from creation. God's word is not a created thing. In fact, God's word created the universe. In Hebrews chapter 11, which talks about the life of faith and all the examples in the Old Testament, the first example is kind of a strange one because it says by faith, as it continues, it says by faith Enoch did this, by faith Abraham did this. But the first thing that it mentions is by faith we know that God used the word of God to create the visible things out of something invisible, out of his word. And so the word of God is holy. It's not created. It's not part of this universe, and that's why we look to his word even when our sight tells us that his word is not true, but his word is holy. And so we don't believe our sight, but we believe as seeing things that are unseen, which is the life of faith. So the Lord remembered his holy word. It's holy to him, and he remembers it, and so he acts. He remembered his holy word with and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. The Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with a song on their lips. He put a song on their lips, and he filled their hearts with praise. You can read that song and that shout of joy that the Lord put on their lips in Exodus chapter 15, where Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. And so the Lord acted. He remembered his covenant, and he brought them out with a song of praise. The song, as you read it in Exodus chapter 15, is about what the Lord has done. The horse and the rider he's cast into the sea, and about what he would do. He's going to guide them into the land of their inheritance and set up his holy habitation at the place of his choosing. And then look at verse 44. It says, he gave them also the lands of the nations that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor. And so this brings us to Joshua. This is when the Lord did this, when he gave them the lands of the nations and when they took possession of the people's labor. That's the conquest under Joshua. And so this psalm takes us from Abraham to the days of Joshua. The Lord not only gave them the lands of the nations, but they also took possession of the people's labor. And that's a good description of what happened, because the Israelites were given a land that had already been prepared for living. The farming in Israel is difficult. There's wheat that grows in the valley. It's a good land, but it requires work. And then there's vineyards on the hills, and even to this day in Israel, the hills are terraced, like in steps, which I'm sure is hard work to do that, to shape a hillside into a fairly rugged hillside so that it's a series of gardens, a series of flat steps. And the prophets speak of that in a couple of places about the mountains are going to drip sweet wine when the Lord bestows his abundance on the land of Israel. It's a figure, but it's almost literal, because that's basically what happens when the grapes are harvested. But Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10 speaks of Israel not only inheriting the land, but inheriting the labor of the people who have come before them. And I think you'll see what I mean. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. And so the Lord gave them the lands. He gave them prefabricated homes. He gave them, they took over the homes, the gardens, the fields of the Canaanites with a purpose. With a purpose, and the purpose is listed last in verse 45. The purpose of giving them a land, the purpose of giving them a land ready made, is so that they might keep his statutes and observe his law. This is the purpose of the land promise, is so that they might not only have the land, but obey the Lord in the land, and in this way be a light to the nations. One passage that I think reveals a lot about how Israel is to be a blessing to the nations is Genesis chapter 18. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's just an aside. It's the Lord conferring with himself as he appears to Abraham. The Lord has promised Abraham at this point that his family is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, is going to restore the blessing to the earth that the Lord has cursed because of sin. And as Abraham's walking, the Lord reveals his conference with himself, which I think means that this is important for us to know, because he didn't have to tell us this. But it says in Genesis 18 and verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And so he tells him what he's going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what it means for Abraham to be a friend of God. The Lord speaks of that in John chapter 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But a friend knows what his friend is doing, because he tells him." And so the Lord tells Abraham, "Here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm doing." And he tells him, because Abraham is going to be a blessing to the earth. And here he explains how. Not just through one tribe, Judah, producing the Lord, the Messiah. That's not the only way. But the blessing is traced to all 12 tribes in Genesis, and the way that they're going to be a blessing to the nations is not just by possessing that land, but by obeying God in that land from there, in that place that's in the crossroads of the nations, that's in the spotlight of the nations even to this day, and by being a light from there. So the passage takes us down to the days of Joshua. This is the end of the line as far as the psalm goes. And I can understand reading this psalm and saying, well, the land promise was promised in verse 11 in the time of Abraham, and God's obligations are fulfilled here in the time of Joshua because he delivered what he promised. I can understand reading the psalm like that. The psalm, the way it's laid out, almost lends itself to that interpretation. But I think there's more. The promise isn't fulfilled because the Lord says, I'm giving the land for a purpose. I'm giving the land to them so that they might keep the Lord's statutes and observe his laws. That's the purpose of them. The Lord's purpose was not just for them to possess the land for a moment until they failed to do this, to live up to this, and then were evicted. But his promise, the promise of land, is that they might inherit the land permanently. He says that. This is a promise to 1,000 generations before their lease runs out. That's what the promise is by his holy word. And his purpose is for them to possess the land and obey him in the land. And his promise of this is not something that is to be frustrated, but is to be fulfilled. And so I think that this is the end of the line as far as the psalm goes, but it points to a future fulfillment. And so, for example, in the time of David, much later than Joshua, another 500 years after Joshua. We read in the covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10, the Lord is still promising to plant Israel in a land. And this time, he says, not like the days of the judges where you were harassed by various groups coming in, but to plant you permanently in the land with no one to harass you. And so the promise, the Lord's obligations are not fulfilled until this comes about, until the nation of Israel is in the land permanently and obedient to the Lord. That's really the promise that is given, and that this psalm traces the Lord's work towards the fulfillment of that promise. Or the Apostle Paul, another 1,000 years after David, speaks of Israel and says, theirs still are the promises, and the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So this ending shows the activity of God, that he remembered his promise, and so he acted in this way to give them the land. But it shows his continued commitment to this fulfillment and to bring about this fulfillment that he has promised. And so I think the ultimate fulfillment of the Lord's promise is still yet to come when the people are in the land and obedient to the land. Now, I said that we would review the psalm and look at the pattern of God's ways, that he fulfills his promise for good in a wonderful way, a way that transcends human ability and human imagination, and especially point out that that means that when God works for you, because he's doing it in a wonderful way, he often seems to be working against you. So when he keeps the promise of good to you in mind, he does so by seeming to forget it. So that when he acts, it can be said that he has remembered his promise. So look at the pattern of the Lord's ways as we review this psalm, and hopefully this will be familiar to you. So how did the Lord work to bring his promise to fulfillment in the time of the patriarchs? Well, you remember, and this is in verse 12, he made them men of number, easily counted, few, strangers, wandering from nation to nation and from kingdom to people. He seemed to be against them. He didn't keep them safe. He didn't keep Abraham with his family where he would be safe. He made him alone. He made him exposed. He made him isolated. He made him vulnerable. He did this so that he could work toward fulfillment in a wonderful way and be for Abraham in a wonderful way by rebuking kings to keep him safe. He permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sakes, often in dreams. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Or in the days of Joseph, how did the Lord work toward the fulfillment of his promise in a wonderful way? Well, he called for a famine for his chosen family and broke the whole staff of bread, a severe famine that threatened the life of his people. And then Joseph, who was haunted by dreams of a mighty destiny, and that was God's word to him, were the dreams that he had, caused Joseph to be sold as a slave and become a prisoner so that the word of the Lord might refine him. Seemed to be against Joseph, so that the Lord could work toward the fulfillment of his promise in a wonderful way, in a way no one could have imagined, in a way that no one could have done, by bringing Joseph from the prison to the throne, and by being for him in that way, by making him lord of Pharaoh's house and ruler over all his possession, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. And so the Lord worked in a wonderful way in the time of Joseph. And then during the days of the long sojourn in the land of Ham, it says about the Lord, verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He seemed to be against them in the land of Egypt so that he could be for them in a wonderful way, to send Moses and Aaron, his servants, to perform his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. And so the plagues, the 10 plagues, came through the hands of Moses and Aaron. We talked about that last time when we called those plagues a clear window. In fact, that's what they're called in this psalm, is signs. And we spoke of the plagues especially in this psalm, which are sort of featured. It says the most about the plagues about this time. And the plagues in the history of the nation of Israel are sort of like a hatch that opens and reveals the inner workings of what the Lord is doing. It puts God's ways most open to view, more than any of the other events in this psalm, so that God's ways, which are usually hidden, even in the days of Joseph, that the Lord is working towards his fulfillment in a wonderful way, in a way beyond human ability and beyond human imagination. It's normally hidden. It's normally hidden, so that even the events of Joseph being exalted to that high position, his brothers couldn't understand what was happening, even after it happened, where he explains to them, "You sold me as a slave, but God sent me before you to preserve life." He's working in a wonderful way to fulfill the promises. Even when he seems to be against me, the Lord is for me. He's explaining this to his brothers, and they really don't get it, even after it's happened. It's normally hidden, but it was so obvious in the 10 plagues that it couldn't be denied. Even those who didn't repent, the magicians, understood what was happening. And so they looked at the plagues and they told Pharaoh, "This is the very finger of God." Pharaoh was perhaps the only person in Egypt who couldn't figure it out, that the Lord was working to fulfill his promise in a wonderful way, in a way that transcends human ability and human imagination. And that was obvious, not just to the people of God at that time of the 10 plagues, but even to his enemies and even to all the people of Egypt, even to the people who did not repent. And so it's especially seen that the Lord was working to fulfill his promise in a wonderful way during the sojourn in Egypt. And then afterward, that's what we looked at tonight, where God led his people to a place of death. He led them straight into the wilderness, appeared to want to kill them. That's what those who had no faith concluded, seemed to be against them in order that he might work towards the fulfillment of his good promises for them in a wonderful way. As I said, that event, the last of the Lord providing for them in the wilderness and then giving them the land under the days of Joshua, is not the end of the line for the Israelites. It's not even the end of the line for the story of this promise of the Lord giving them the land permanently in order that they might obey him. So what fits this same pattern as you project it forward? And I think that's the appropriate thing to do as you come to the end of this psalm, is to project it forward for the days of Israel. If you take that same pattern of the way the Lord fulfills his promise in a wonderful way and project it forward for Israel's future and even amplify it, make it more extreme and follow it out, that the Lord would seem to oppose his people in order that he might bring about the fulfillment of his promise in a wonderful way, that the law might destroy them as a nation in their future. What could be worse than that? What could be worse than God being against you with his law? It would be better to be a slave, as Joseph was for a time, or a prisoner, than to know that God condemns you through his law. And so in what way could God more seem to oppose them than to put them under the condemnation of his law? And yet, in Israel's future, even now as we speak, out of their national death, where God only seems to be against them and all the rigors of the law come upon them as a nation, he's really for them to fulfill all of his promises to them in a wonderful way. And it's through that national death to the law that is going to be the instrument of the Lord bringing about their national repentance and fulfilling everything that he's promised to them. Now, for this last part, I'm borrowing a little bit from this morning's message, but we talked this morning about how Israel, put under law, is to be a mirror for us, so that we see Israel failing under law, a special law that was given to them. It wasn't given to another nation. It was given to them. But it's a mirror for us, so that we see Israel failing under the law, and we see ourselves. But the end of the story of Israel, which I think this psalm foreshadows, makes Israel under the law even a more perfect mirror for us. Because the ministry of God's law, in which he seems to be against us because his law condemns us as sinners, is a wonderful way in which the Lord is for us, in a way that transcends human ability and a way that transcends human imagination. I can't believe God being for me by condemning me with his law. But he's using that to fulfill his promises for good in a wonderful way, in order to cause you to be poor in spirit, that the kingdom of heaven might be yours, in order to cause you to mourn for your sins, in order that you might be comforted, in order to cause you to be yielded and meek to what his law says about you, in order that you might inherit with God's son, inherit the earth, and in order to make you hungry and thirsty for righteousness rather than self-righteous, that he might fill you with his righteous work, which is pleasing to him. So the purpose of this, to see God's wonderful ways and all the ways in which this is manifested to us, the purpose of this is given, it's the last word of the psalm, it's hallelujah, which is to praise the Lord. And so the command that's given at the end is for us, for our hearts and for our lips, to be filled with praise for God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful ways. And we thank you for the way it's seen in the nation of Israel, their whole history from start to finish and even in their future. And we thank you for the way that it's seen in us, that you fulfill your promises for good to us in a way that is wonderful, in a way that we could never guess, and that you turn even your law, which seems to be against us, as an instrument of blessing for us by causing us to be poor in spirit, to cry out to you for salvation, and to experience by faith all of your goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.